Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We want to look at verses 11 to 13 primarily, and the title of the message is Enemies Made a Footstool. That is kind of a side theme that Paul is talking about here. As I mentioned, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and that's what I've titled the message. But if you remember, we've been talking about going forward in faith and not going backwards. I was interested to note that in Australia, they have a coat of arms that features an emu, which is a flightless bird, a bird that can't fly, and a kangaroo, which is interesting. On that coat of arms, yes, because they've chosen the common trait, the Aussies have chosen the common trait of both those. And the emu is three-toed on its foot, and it causes him only to go forward, can't go back, loses balance and fall over. And the kangaroo with that big tail can't go backwards, can only go forward. And that's what they chose for that emblem, go forward. I think that's what the church here that Paul is teaching or preaching to in Hebrews. They needed to go forward, but they had tended to go back. And take note of the Aussies. Hey, go forward in, not just in life, but in spiritual things. And so in the book of Hebrews, as we've been going through that, and I think if you've been with us, you know these things. If you haven't, I'll try to bring you up to speed as much as possible, but stick around, in the services, and you'll be brought up to speed, especially tonight as we go through chapter 9. We ended off in verse 14. We'll pick up in verse 15, and we'll probably go through about halfway through Hebrews 10. But if you remember, we've been shown that the Old Testament system under legalism and the law and Moses, the rituals, the traditions, the Levitical priesthood, and the sacrifices, which consisted of the bulls and the goats and the lambs that they offered, they could never take away the sin of the worshiper. It was inadequate, it was insufficient, and God didn't make that system to be sufficient. It was only a type, it was only pointing toward that system that would take away sins, and that's Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, and him dying on the cross. And so really that old system, that old Judaistic system only was a reminder for the people of their guilt and their sin. And it would only cover their sin until they sinned again and they would have to bring another animal. And so that was the idea. And so now it's talking about that better sacrifice. And there was a better sacrifice that was needed. And the reason? Because God so loved the world. He gave then that better sacrifice, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And his Son's sacrifice was once for all. It permanently took our sins away. So if you're a believer right now, permanently, forever, your sins are gone. In fact, when the Bible in Revelation, we're talking about the wrath of God being poured out on planet Earth. People don't like to hear that, but it's in the Bible. It's going to happen. So, we need to hear it. But the Bible says of us, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we have redemption in him. We don't have to worry about the judgment of God. Once for all, our sins are forgiven. That scripture was out of Ephesians 1:7. So Christ's blood has cleansed us, and not only cleansed us, but freed us. Freed us from a guilty conscience. Sometimes we could carry around this guilty conscience of past sins, or condemnation that we might feel because we don't meet up. Maybe we don't feel like we meet up to God's standards. And that all that's gone. You see, now God has placed us permanently on the forgiven list and positionally in heaven. Remember last time we said we're seated in heaven, in heavenly places with Christ Jesus? Hey, we are free. We are free indeed, as we sang this morning. And having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:9. So the problem here, and sometimes the problem is with the Christians as well. They're so dependent. Sometimes people grow up in a religious atmosphere where they depend upon a pastor or a priest. And they're depending upon this person somehow to go before them. And they just kind of sit back and they go, oh, yeah, the priest is going on my behalf. I don't have anything to worry about. Or, oh, the pastor, they're praying for me. Oh, the pastor laid his hands on me. I don't have to engage in faith. I don't have to worry. Somebody else is doing it for me. You see, sometimes people do that and they think the denomination has got them covered, you know, because this is God's denomination or God's church. Well, that was the same problem with the Jews. They wanted to go back to their old system of sacrifices and rituals and priesthood and that thing, because the temple was still standing. And so it was easy for them. It was familiar to them. It didn't take faith. It was all done for them with the priesthood and the sacrifices. They can just kind of sit back and cruise and think that they didn't have to exercise faith. See, the Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. You see, our faith in God and in Jesus Christ, we do have enough evidence. I mean, you look at creation, you know there's a creator. It's only the fool that says in his heart there is no God and points to evolution. But I mean, even a child knows that there's a God behind this creation. So we do have enough evidence. The tomb was empty. Jesus wasn't there. He's resurrected, testified by countless individuals, 500 at one time. Oh, there's enough evidence, but you see, we need to exercise faith because we don't see Jesus. We don't see heaven. We don't see in heaven that his blood has covered us and forgiven us of sin. So it takes faith. But you see, they didn't want to, the Jews, the Jewish Christians, some of them, because of a lack of faith or because of they were weak in faith or they were persecuted, they were wavering in their faith, not trusting in that finished work of Christ, they were going back to that old system. And they were encouraged to go on, don't go backwards. And remember, if you were with us from the beginning, the danger. Remember the danger when we started out in chapter 2 of drifting? And then it moved on to doubting? And then it moved into being dull of hearing. And then it moved into being defeated and wilderness wandering all your Christian life. And now they're on that path, and we'll get there. We'll get there in the next chapter or two on the path of denying the Lord by going back to an old system that isn't going to cleanse of sin. And in doing that, you're denying that which does cleanse of sin, Jesus, and having faith in him. And so Paul is saying, grow up. The solution for you to know this and understand this and to embrace this and not to drift and not to doubt and not to be dull of hearing and not to be defeated and not to be denying the Lord is to grow in your faith. And there is the exhortation. That's what he's talking about. Move forward. Don't go backwards. I read interesting story, statistics, scientific fact of the most popular aquarium fish is the shark. Now, maybe some of you have them. We have one in our tank. And it's interesting, if you catch a shark as a baby shark and confine it to an aquarium tank, it will stay the size in proportion to the tank, although they may be a mature shark, it may be only 6 inches long because it's confined to that tank. But you know, you turn it loose to the open ocean, then it will grow to its normal and natural size to about 8 feet. You see, what Paul is saying to these believers is get out of the spiritual incubator. Get out of that state of infancy. It's not a thing of, oh, what a cute little 6-inch Christian swimming around in the spiritual aquarium. No, get out into the open ocean of faith and grow up and come to all that God has for you and that you might claim all the promises of God. And when you get out into that place, that uncharted territory, because it really was for them, uncharted in their faith, exercising their faith in the big bad world of being persecuted by, you know, people and dealing with difficult situations. And as I mentioned, crises situation in our life will really manifest our maturity or immaturity. You see, all these things, the Bible says the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, fully grown Christians, grown up believers. That's what Paul is exhorting them to be, and us as well. And so he's saying, I want you to look at the superior work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's the only one that can cleanse us of our sins and free our conscience of guilt. The old system, at least for the Jews, the animal sacrifices, it didn't cut it. It didn't make it. They were inadequate. They couldn't bring that full forgiveness. It can only cover to the next time they sinned, and then they have to go back and make another animal sacrifice. So it couldn't cleanse of sin, and that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to remind them of what a sinner they were and to point toward the superior sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, only He can cleanse. How effective is the blood of Christ? Well, we've really been trying to emphasize that in the book of Hebrews to maybe get us, as Paul was trying to get them, out of this feeling of condemnation, out of this feeling of guilt, out of this feeling of not exercising faith and going back to maybe a system of religion where somebody else does it for you. You know, or you're comfortable because you're keeping some ritual or some ceremony or some law, and you're trusting in that thing, which is of no effect. But how effective is Christ to ensure forgiveness and that conscience free of guilt? Well, we talked about that. Well, I did on Sunday night, last Sunday night. I didn't do it Sunday morning. And I know a lot of you are just Sunday morning and you're not coming to Sunday night. I encourage you to come to Sunday night. But remember when I said in verse 10, as I get to verse 11 this morning, remember in verse 10 that he says that by this will, what do you mean this will? By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What is this will? Well, that's the new covenant. That's what he's been talking about, this new covenant. God's will, this new covenant, that's God's will for us. Not the old, but the new. And so all we have to do now with the new, with God's will, is look back at the finished work of Jesus Christ and believe and realize that he is the perfect and he is the complete sacrifice that God has made for us. Now, if you've been with us, we've going verse by verse and really emphasizing that. There's nothing more that's needed for your salvation and your forgiveness, and there's nothing more that can be added to it. You are complete in Christ if you're here this morning. Now, if you aren't, if you've been trusting in traditions or maybe family religion, or you feel I was born into a Christian family, so I think I'm good. I've God's going to accept me. As a baby, I think my parents baptized me. I think so. Can't remember. I was just a baby, but I think so. And you see, if you're depending on that, then You're the one that Paul's talking to. Now, come into a place of faith and own it for yourself. You see, that's what he's saying. Now, trust Christ on your own to forgive you of your sins and watch what he does in your life to change you from the inside out and free you of that guilt and that condemnation and that feeling like life has, you know, you're questioning the purpose that you're here on planet Earth for. You see, that's the personal relationship. The other is just religion, depending upon some system or somebody. And so now here's the contrast that Christ has done it all. The contrast in verse 11. That's why I read verse 10. But here's verse 11. Notice what he says. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's a contrast to Jesus' finished work. To what are they doing? The old system of Judaism? Well, it's just, it's a constant ritual. It's a constant system. It never ends. It only covers. It never really cleanses. That's what verse 11 is saying. But Jesus took our sins away. He separated them as far as east is from west. You go east, I go west, we will never meet. We will go into eternity east and west. That's why he didn't say north and south. You go north, I go south, eventually we're going to meet. You know, you go to the North Pole, I go to the South Pole, and then we're going to meet at the equator. You see, that's why he said east and west. He's dropped our sins into the deepest part of the sea, never to be brought up again. You see, Jesus took away sin. He took away sin. And that truth needs to be understood. It needs to be embraced. It needs to be believed. It's a way. You don't have to deal with it. He's done it for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus said, the Father did not send me into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And he that believes in me is not condemned. You see, your sins are taken away. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what Paul is trying to emphasize to the people. You see, and I know I might be repeating myself, and sometimes I do that. I repeat myself, and I think, man, I'm hitting this too much over and over. I mean, people are going to get bored. They're going to yawn and go, Bill, you already said that. You already said that. You already said that. And sometimes I come back, and I think I've made something really clear, and I'll talk to somebody outside, and I'll say, they'll ask me a question. They said, oh, I just said that in church. Oh, you did? I'll think, I'm sure they were listening, but this is why Paul said, I'm not telling you anything new, but I'm stirring you up to remembrance. You see, we need to be stirred up to remembrance. We need to be assured over and over. And that's really what's taking place here. Assuring you that the sin question has been taken away. And remember when David sinned so egregiously? Man, pretty bad. Adultery with Bathsheba, and then had her husband killed, Uriah. Killed, put in the front of battle so that he would die. And remember, as David repented, and as he cried out to God for, basically, for mercy and repentance, he was forgiven. He was forgiven after he repented. He said, Lord, I have sinned. Lord, I've sinned against you. Everything I did here on planet Earth, it had a reflection on you because people looked to me as a leader, as a king, as a man of God, and I did this, and they're looking at me, and they're thinking, oh, is this what his God is all about? And Lord, I am convicted. So you see, first it was to with God. He got right with God. You see, and of course, we need to get right with one another, but first of all, sin is against God. And then when David, when he cried out that, you know, he had sinned and he repented, here's his cry when he knew he was forgiven. He cried out, oh, how happy is the man whose transgression has been forgiven, whose sin has been covered. Oh, how happy is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. You could read his repentance and what he was going through in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Maybe you feel like you've forgiven to the point, you've sinned to the point where you can't be forgiven. Hey, read Psalm 32. Read Psalm 51. Oh, you can be forgiven. Christ's blood is not weak. His sacrifice is not weak. You haven't sinned to a degree that he can't forgive you. All the sins in the entire world multiplied together pale when compared to the forgiveness that the blood of Christ has brought to us. So we need to recognize that and need to rejoice. Oh, how happy, as David said. You this morning who have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior and are walking in faith, trusting in Christ for forgiveness of sin, though you might stumble, oh, we do in many ways, Paul says that. And though we often waver in our faith, oh, we do quite often waver in our faith, God doesn't even take note of that. He doesn't look at you and you're stumbling and go, Bill stumbled today. And it's Sunday. He's going to preach. You know, or wavered in faith. He doesn't have full faith. Hey, he doesn't mark those down. He knows that we're but flesh. He knows who we are, and he still loves us, and he's forgiven us. That's the point, and that's the joy of having sins forgiven. Sins forgiven, even though we're not perfect. You see, he hasn't put us on probation. You're not on probation. And how you come out of this sermon is going to depend on, you know, your position with the Lord. Oh, no, it doesn't depend upon this sermon, whether it's good or bad. You're not on probation. You are forgiven. You are beloved of the Lord. You see, they've been put away. They've been put out of God's sight by the blood of Jesus Christ and been taken away, never to be brought up again. That's the good news. You see, all our sins put on the cross with Jesus Christ, and that is put there for good. Old Testament sacrifices, hey, they couldn't do that. You see, there's the emphasis, there's the contrast to the Old Testament. You see, incapable of doing that, they only pointed to the better sacrifice. They only pointed to the more perfect covenant that God was going to make through his Son, Jesus Christ. And speaking of the priest ministering, you see, remember he says, you'll see the temple still standing. Actually, when Paul was writing this, the temple was still standing. I mean, actually, Paul was put to death. He was martyred before Titus destroyed the temple. But just a few years after Paul was martyred and after this was written, the temple was totally razed. It was destroyed. Stone by stone, it was taken down. And so when he's talking, the Jewish Christians could still go back to the temple service. It was still there because it was standing. Only a few years it's going to be taken down. But you see, in going back and doing that, it was a sign of denying the Lord. You see, he talks about the temple still standing in chapter 9, verse 7 and 8. And for them to go back and do that, to now go make those sacrifices, although you're a Christian believer in Christ and you go back to the temple because all your friends and family members who didn't want to make the jump and the faith to Christ, and now you're feeling kind of lonely and out of it, and maybe they're talking, you know, stink about you, and so you go back there to try to, you know, mend fences or whatever, and so you're part of that system. Hey, that system's not going to do anything for you. And if you go through that system and take an animal and have the priest sacrifice, it shows that you're in rebellion. It shows that you're trusting in something that has no value. It has no merit. And that's what he's saying. You're sacrificing, but it has no effect. It's really in rebellion. And in so doing, it's like denying. See, that's where he's getting to. It's gone from doubting now to denying. By doing that, it's like you're denying the very work that Christ has done for you. You see, once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the altar, and that would be like sins of the whole nation forgiven. Oh, yeah, that's great. You know, you're all rejoicing. You're praising the Lord, and then on the way home, you get in an argument with your wife, and you really get into it on the way home, and maybe you use language you shouldn't have, and now you offend each other, and there it goes. That Day of Atonement, that blood sacrifice that covered you for that year, you just blew it. On your way home, you argued, and you got in the flesh, and now you feel like, man, I just feel so unclean, so dirty. You see, but even the common priest, even the daily priest, did not have the power to take away sin. It was a repetition. And this is why Jesus has come in and taken away sin. Now, notice in verse 11, as we go on, notice this one verse, it's chock full of contrast with the old system and with Jesus Christ. Notice the contrast. Every priest, he starts out in every priest. That means many. Many priests in the old system. But Jesus, he's one. He's of the order of Melchizedek. He's far above the others. Remember, we talked about that in chapter 7? And also, notice what these priests are doing. They're standing. Again, in verse 11, they stand. They stand because their work is never done. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple. But notice Jesus sits. He sits at the right hand of God. He sits because his work is finished. Notice the third thing that he says here, daily, daily ministering. In other words, a continual offering. And Jesus, the contrast, once for all. And then notice them, the fourth thing, that they're offering time after time. In other words, time after time after time. In other words, no ending to the offerings. Jesus offering once for all. The fifth contrast, the same sacrifice. Notice that toward the end of verse 11, the same sacrifice. In other words, those that were offered time after time, the same sacrifice, because none of them were sufficient to cleanse the people of sin. They were not sufficient. They were the same sacrifice, unable to cleanse of sin. But Jesus, God's only begotten Son, whose propitiation you find there in the scripture, he made propitiation, and that term means the sacrifice that satisfies. One sacrifice that satisfies God. The others couldn't. And then the sixth thing, they were insufficient, it says. Insufficient to take away, to take away sins. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Well, what an incredible contrast. But then notice in verse 12, as we continue on, it says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Speaking about Jesus Christ, one sacrifice for sins for all time. So Jesus' offering has a never-ending result, a never-ending result. It began when he died on the cross, he rose from the grave, and it's continued. From that first century church, it continues now. It'll continue all throughout eternity. Those that believe and trust in him, God's given us 70 years if due to strength, 80, or maybe a person dies in their 20s, in their 30s, 40s, who knows? But you see, God will give each person an opportunity to trust him, some on deathbed conversion, some believe as a child. But the point being, as they believe, this sacrifice is one that will have a never-ending result, forgiveness of sin being in God's presence. And notice here again, it says he sat down at the right hand of God. He's seated because the work is finished. It's complete. And the offering has been accepted. That's why he's sitting down once for all. There's no need for another sacrifice. Again, I've emphasized that over and over. And notice he's seated in that place of honor, in that position of authority at God's right hand, God the Father's right hand. Oh, you do have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead. One God in three personages, that's another study that we will do sometime. But the point being, when it talks about him seated at the right hand of the throne of God, it's speaking about Christ's equality to God the Father, his equality. You see, it's emphasized there because the Jews knew, and the ancient world knew, that for a king to have someone sit at his right hand, that person had to be his equal. And so Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, just in the ancient world, as a king would let another king, his equal, sit at his right hand. That's what we see. And then verse 13, where you get this side emphasis here that we'll kind of end off on, he says, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. at the right hand of the throne of God until the enemies be made a footstool for his feet. This is the third time now in Hebrews that we find Psalm 110 mentioned. Psalm 110, it's a messianic psalm, but it's also a psalm that the Messiah would be of the order of Melchizedek. If you have been with us, we've talked about that. If you haven't, you might want to get the tapes to bring you up to speed. But remember in Psalm 110, verse 1, it talked about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He would be of royalty and all-powerful rule. That was in view. But then when it got to verse 4 of Psalm 110, it identified his eternal priesthood being of the order of Melchizedek. You see, he begins to rule. Now it talks about him ruling and making his enemies a footstool for his feet. That hasn't happened yet. He's redeemed the world back into himself, just as if you went into a car dealership or you bought a home and you put a down payment on it. You're not in the home, you haven't moved in, but in time you will move in or you will take possession of that car. The same thing, Jesus has redeemed the world, but he hasn't come back to take possession. He wills that none perish, but all come to the everlasting knowledge of Jesus Christ in eternal life. So he's patiently waiting at this point. But you see, he begins to rule after his enemies are made a footstool or conquered, and that will be at his second coming. At his second coming, and again, if you've been with us in the book of Revelation, we've emphasized these things, and we will as we get into chapter 18, 19, and toward the end through chapter 22. As we get into the millennial reign on Wednesday night. But you see, today, right now, as we speak, the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. Right now, Satan is ruling over the realm of man. And that's for a time. For a time, he hasn't got much time left. But the evil that we see in the world, the violence that we see in the world, the corruption that is in the world is the result of the devil's rule. Well, you say, well, why doesn't God do anything about it? He has. He's given his son. But God is not going to come and make things right while man still lives in sin and in rebellion against God. While man is still serving Satan, he wants God to come in and somehow clean up the mess. To me, that's a little presumptuous, isn't it? God's got his plan. I mean, I can't impose my plan on what I think is right, but I do know this. The Bible says, hey, the devil right now is ruling. And I mean, we just dealt with what took place in Aurora, and we prayed. We prayed Sunday morning, you know, and we prayed Sunday night, we prayed Wednesday for that situation. But you see, the farther the world gets away from God, the more influence the devil has. And I believe this nation and I believe this world is in a free fall position. It's not getting any better. This world and our nation is getting farther and farther away from God. And we need revival. We need revival big time. And that's what we need to pray for. And that's where we, as the salt of the earth, as the light, need to proclaim God's love and his forgiveness. People are looking for something. I don't know about you, but I was looking for something that would fit inside of me, something that would satisfy. And I had a lot, but it wasn't. And until I came to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, going down all these blind alleys and into all this religious mumbo jumbo. And then finally, when Jesus came in, he made things right. Christianity is not a political revolution where we come in and try to change the government. No. You try to change the heart. Oh, you're a voter. You do what you can. You speak your mind. You're involved in these things. But you see, unless spiritual revival takes place, it's not going to change the heart of man. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to change us from the inside out. But you see, until that time, The devil's ruling, and the farther our nation, the farther this world gets away from God, the more influence the devil has. And I believe we're in a state of free fall. Pray for revival. But you see, we at one time, you know, I can't point to sinners and say, oh, they're bad, we're good. Oh, no, you got, remember the old saying, you point one, you got three pointing back. We all know what it was like to be under the dominion of Satan, don't we? And usually you don't know that until you come to Christ. And then you see clearly, man, the enemy just had me. Because Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you, that's us, were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, that was us. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was us. But by God's mercy, God's grace, he got us. You see, this whole scripture is more and more apparent as we see the culture apart from Christ, as we see the influence of the movies, of the music. I mean, sometimes I hear rap music, you know, I might be, you know, down body surfing or somewhere, and guys will pull up in their little low Nissans and, you know, have their windows open playing their rap music. I cannot believe the lyrics. You know, I mean, if my grandkids were there, I don't know what I'd do, but, you know, I mean, it's so filthy, so perverse. And then crime and violence and corruption and greed and inhumanity to man, to one another, takes place. It's kind of, you know, the influence that is taking place in planet Earth. You see, in the younger generation, younger people, they have very few role models. And whenever there is a role model like Tebow, you know, I mean, then the world mocks, the secular world mocks and tries to make them look foolish. You see, and there's so few role models. A few years ago, there was a movie out called American Gangster. It was number one at the box office. And it was the story of Frank Lucas. And he was in the 1970s, he was a Harlem drug king, glamorizing violence, crime, sex, and drugs as a lifestyle. Young kids admired that. In fact, one magazine, World Magazine, said, and I quote, "The idolization of organized crime is a sickness in the hip-hop culture. And rappers, nowadays, into the gangster rap, it's the genre that brags about exploits of drug dealers and pimps. And now we have movies. That's the culture. That's what we're up against. But we don't back down. And hey, what can you do? Can you condemn it? I can point out. I certainly don't want my grandkids to hear all the perverse language people are using and all. You know, and but this stuff is nothing new. It's just out there. It's blatant. So what do? I think stars shine brightest when night gets blackest. So we can shine bright. But you see, that's what's happening. The Bible says in the last days, men's hearts will wax worse and worse. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, when we look around and we see what's going on in the world, and we say, why so evil? You have to realize the Bible says, and even Jesus, Satan is the god of this world. He's only got a short time left. Only a short time. And the world is ripe. It's ripening for judgment. We must come to that realization. We don't like to talk about that. We don't like to talk in the church today about judgment or about sin or about homosexuality or abortion or adultery or thievery or whatever. You know, we don't like to talk about sin. We get too close to home, but judgment is coming. and Satan. His dominion is just about up. In the Old Testament, you see God comparing Israel because he judged Israel. He caused them to go into bondage, but he talked about them being a rotten basket of fruit. And that's what this world is coming to. It's fruit that is rotting. And when Israel was a rotten basket of fruit, Jeremiah 29:17 says, "Rotten figs cannot be eaten, and judgment is coming upon Israel because of man's rebellion." God was so patient with Israel. Oh, he's so patient with us, isn't he? The Bible says that he's slow to anger, not wishing that any perish. But I believe the world, I believe this country is in the 11th hour. Soon it's going to strike 12. And soon God's wrath is going to be poured out. We call it the Great Tribulation. Again, pointing to Revelation Wednesday night, where Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall be." But after the tribulation of those days, the Bible talks about the church were raptured to be with the Lord before that great tribulation is poured out. It's poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. But after that, those days, God will defeat Satan. He will defeat the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus will come back. He will reign and he will rule for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, some 6 times. It mentions that. It's a literal 1,000-year reign. He will set up his kingdom where righteousness will reign for 1,000 years. There will be joy and there will be peace. And the Bible says that we will reign and rule with him as the church. The Bible says, "When the Lord, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory." Colossians 3:4. You see, and we will reign, as Bible says, as kings and as priests. So, coming back to Jesus' sacrifice and coming back to the conclusion of once for all, when he died on the cross and rose again, and it's good for all eternity, even though we don't see the world as God wants it to, and what is going to happen when he comes back and judges and sets up that 1,000-year millennial reign. You see, oh, it will happen, but you see, Jesus, his sacrifice was sufficient. He's now in heaven. He's now waiting until that precise God-ordained time, and then the heavens will open, and Jesus will come with the armies of heaven. You and I, if you're a believer in Christ, will come to him, come with him. He will subdue his enemies, and they will be a footstool for his feet. You see, the time is short, I believe, Christian, and even non-believer. The time is short, and you need to get right or get left behind. And when I say get right, it's get right because he's coming for the church soon in what we call the rapture. Again, we've talked about that. If you're new here, I'll tell you about it. But he takes the church. We're in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Talk about that in Revelation as chapters to come. And then that 7-year wrath as the Antichrist comes on the scene for 7 years. The tribulation period, halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist sets up his image to be worshiped as God. And then the great tribulation, 3.5 years. Literally, all hell breaks loose. It's biblical. It's history written in advance. And some will say, "Bill, you're a doom and gloomer." Well, if you say that the Bible's a doom and gloomer, then I guess the Bible is a doom and gloomer. But, you know, if the Bible's just telling you the truth, it's telling you the truth. I mean, if you go to the doctor and the doctor says you need an operation to get rid of this so you can survive, and you say, "Doc, you're just a doom and gloomer." And if the doctor would just said, "Oh, everything's fine, go home," and then the next thing you know, the disease metastasizes and you die, you say, "Doc, why didn't you tell me the truth?" And the doc said, "Well, I'm not a doom and gloomer," you know? And so we must preach the Word of God, what it says. And so He will make this earth his footstool, and we will reign and rule with him. Let's stand together and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and sometimes things are a little hard to hear, especially to the uninitiated, maybe those that haven't yet given their life to you as their Lord and Savior. It's amazing, Lord, how when we do just repent of our sin and our life lived apart from you and come to you and ask you to come in and be our Lord and Savior, it's almost as though you give us a set of glasses where we see everything new. We see our life different. We see the world different. We see eternity different. It's just amazing. And Father, I would pray this morning, if there be any here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, they'd not leave this place until they do just that. And Lord, maybe for the rest of us, some may be going through some tough times, and maybe they're struggling with forgiveness of sin and maybe a little bit of condemnation, whatever it might be, or just maybe job-related situations or neighborhood situations or family situations. Lord, I've just seen you do miraculous things when we pray. So, Lord, I pray those folks might come up afterwards and just allow you to work miraculous works in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.